Thanks, John, and good evening, everybody, and welcome to our assembly tonight. We appreciate the opportunity to be together. We welcome each one of you, and especially if you are our guest tonight. We're glad to have with us Brother Brown, and you all who've been here a while know him, and I know of his work in Southeast Asia, and I hope you'll greet him and make him at home with us tonight. As you guys know, we've spent the summer on Wednesday evenings working our way through the messages of the minor prophets, and we've been asking as we've gone along, what would the Lord say to His people in our world based on what He did say through each of these prophets as we've gone along? Their messages have always been aimed at a particular situation and a particular time frame in history. Their messages have always been relevant and powerful, and their messages have always come true. So be honest with yourself for just a moment. If you try to imagine in your mind, has the thought ever run through your mind, I wonder what it would be like to read of some of these promises or warnings that we find in the Bible, and to actually see them, to be living actually at the moment when they come true? Have you ever found yourself thinking about that? With the messages of these prophets, unless we realize that there were moments like that, then we can kind of lose our way in working through this long period of history where these servants of God are trying to appeal to the hearts of His people. So we thought it would be important for us to stop and to try to put ourselves in that situation and to try to remember that there were people who did live in times in which they saw even the worst warnings of God's prophet come true. We wanted to use these last two Sunday evenings, as our series winds down this Wednesday night, we wanted to use these last two Sunday evenings to try to tie together these messages and think of what our response to them needs to be. And our first response would be to try to come to grips with the reality of what we mean when we talk about or sing about the steadfast love of the Lord and how awesome our God is and what it's like for His people to need their souls restored. And the place we've chosen to begin that part of the process is a book that was written right in the middle of all of the things, all of the other messages that we've been hearing this summer. Somewhere shortly after the fall of Jerusalem, maybe 580 B.C., 575 B.C., the book that we know as Lamentations is written. There is no doubt about the historical background of this book. There is a question about who actually wrote it, but it's written to lament the fall of Jerusalem, to express the grief that a lover of God would feel at what happens to His temple and to His city and to His covenant people. This is a letter written to the faithful to try to help them process what has happened and to try to help them recognize what has happened and what the appropriate response would be. And all of the rest of us who wait on God's promises as He works His way through history need, if we're going to have a realistic look at the love of God, need to do some reflecting on this unique book of the Bible. It consists of five poems. All of them are very intricately written, mostly with an acrostic form where the first word of each of the verses begins with the letters of the alphabet in order. What we want to focus on is the larger picture. And what I've tried to do is to spend time with this book and just choose a few verses to try to set before us tonight and to say, here is a way of understanding what the prophets were mostly talking about and trying to help God's people understand. What happens when what God says does come true? What happens when His people who are living see it happening and know what's going on and why it's happening? You see some of that. Here's what stands out. The first point I would say is simply the most obvious one. Our condition is horrible. We've been through times whenever we've heard these prophets, and some of them we've tried to get them to hush up because they were talking about uncomfortable things that we didn't want to be true. Sometimes we tried to ignore what they said, and we tried to have other prophets who would come along and say, oh, everything will be all right. Sometimes we wanted them to be talking about somebody else or talking to somebody else. But here, the anger of the Lord has been let go, and it struck down even to the foundations of the city of Jerusalem. Now there's no temple, now there's no priest, there's no sacrifices, there's no celebrations. Some of the scenes in this book are so horrible that they're hard even still to read, much less when they're happening. Chapter 4 speaks of having slaves of the king of Babylon rule over the people who still live in Jerusalem. To have the older people or princes or whatever be roaming the street like helpless urchins. To have women be dining on their own children. It's unimaginable, the horror. When the writer looks out at what's going on in chapter 2 and verse 13, he makes a comment that has stuck with me in the last part of this verse. He says, what can I say for you? To what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken you to that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? That's a pretty vivid statement. To look at the human toll and the suffering and the disaster that has gone on and to say it's as vast as the sea. How would you go about holding back the waves of the sea or stopping the tide or dealing with everything that could be held in such a vast space or expanse as that? It would make you feel helpless, which is exactly what God had been trying to tell His people through His servants, the prophets. There is not another power. There is not some other help. There is not some other wisdom or some other rival who can help heal your hurts. And if you turn your back on what I'm trying to help you with and trying to do for you and trying to call you to, then there's not another answer to human reality. When you look at some segments of our modern life, which are so far without God or any influence of God's ways or God's will, you still may feel, and probably should feel, some of the sentiment of these two lines here. Your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? It goes farther in this book. Not all human ruin is necessarily the direct impact of what we're about to say. But in this case, this writer will say, we see also that this is the Lord's doing. What has happened to us is the Lord's doing. How do they know that? A couple of statements here. In chapter 2 and verse 17, you notice the Lord has done what He purposed. He has carried out His word. Now, of course, in a more immediate way, He's done what he has been saying through the prophets, but this is his word which he commanded long ago. What this appears to be talking about is that God has upheld the penalties of his covenant, which you and I can read about in the final chapters of Deuteronomy, for example. There were blessings, there were also curses. If people were faithless to the covenant and its terms still would stand, and the people would answer to that. And that's what has happened. God has done what he's purposed. He's carried out what he said he would do. And in this first instance, in verse 17, this has involved God throwing down without pity and making the enemy rejoice over the people and exalting the might of their foes over them. But that's not the only way in which God's work should be noticed. In chapter 2 and verse 3, it says simply, he has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. Now think of that. Here are God's people. Here are multitudes of powerful enemies. And here's God's right hand. The only way in which Israel could have escaped Egyptian bondage or made it through the wilderness or inherited the land or resisted other enemies is if God's right hand, his power with them, if he removed that and let them find out what it would be like without his protection and care, it would be what they were experiencing. And sometimes Romans chapter 1 indicates that God's judgment involves his allowing people to live as if he did not exist. And that's what happens here with his own covenant people. Our condition is horrible, and it's the Lord's doing. But the Lord is in the right, because this is occurring because of our sin. I ran across a statement in working on this a while back that I think is striking in what it has to say about the presence of suffering in this way here, at least in human experience. One older writer says, it is monstrous to charge the providence of God with the consequences of actions which he has forbidden. God is not to blame for suffering that enters experience because people are directly contradicting what God wants for them. And the writer of Lamentations has come to see that. He says in chapter 1 and verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. This is Jerusalem speaking. The Lord's in the right. He's doing what the covenant required. I'm the one, Jerusalem says, who's rebelled against it. What's occurred here is in a way my own doing. There's a picture in chapter 2 and verse 14. I'll use the English Standard Version's phraseology here because it's difficult to translate. But it's an impressive image to me. The people say, my transgressions were bound into a yoke. Like if you take the sin of people and turn it physically into a yoke, and then by his hands he fastens it together, and they were set upon my neck. Isn't that a vivid way of understanding what's going on here? Just the people can end up being controlled by our own sins in our lives as a people, and that's what happens here. The thing is, it's a situation where the sins that one generation turns into human experience impact not only them, but succeeding generations. Not everybody who lived in Jerusalem when it was destroyed had been guilty of what brought the destruction upon them. There were there were little children present who hadn't sinned. And yet, unspeakable horrors happened to some of them. In chapter 5 and verse 7, this writer says, "Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities." That's a sobering thought, isn't it? You stop and think about that, how that works in a world where we like to think each of us can choose to act as if God is not, and it's our own lives, and it doesn't affect anybody but ourselves. We can do what we want. The picture like we have here would say, listen, what destroys the city impacts everybody in it. And that's what the writers see. And I think that's one of the things the prophets have been trying to get at as we've gone along. Now here's the thing. Up to now, this is not surprising, is it? And this definitely fits a lament up to now. It would not be out of reason for any of us to imagine being present where we could say our condition is horrible, it's the Lord's doing, it's because of our sins. The question is whether we can envision anything beyond that. This awful book of grief does. We've sung part of it just a few moments ago as the happiest, most joyful song that we have, almost. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That comes right in the middle of Lamentations. The point is, this writer says, but the Lord is still God. Even though our whole lives have fallen in upon us and everything that we've treasured has been destroyed and is no more, and even though our own faithlessness contributed to this and brought it about, God is still God. In chapter 5 and verse 19, there's the wonderful statement, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. What was happening because God's throne stands can be coped with, this writer is thinking, and can be faced with hope because God's throne still stands. In other words, He's still the same God. He is abiding faithful. He can be, we've sung the idea in chapter 3 here, the steadfast love of the Lord, that's His covenant love, His faithful love. It never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. That has to be because His throne stands, doesn't it? That's the idea. Now, come to chapter 3 in verses 31 through 33. This is important because if God's throne still stands, not only is He still God, but the same values still hold. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though He cause grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He does not afflict from His heart or grieve the children of men. In other words, God's mercy causes Him to not ever want or to take pleasure in the judgment that comes upon people because of their own sinfulness, whether it's me or you. God takes no pleasure in that. He wants exactly the opposite of that. And that's easy for me to stay standing here in a cool church building in front of people who love the Lord like I do. To stand in the middle of a heap of burning, stinking rubbish of the city that you had loved before, around the smell of the deaths of the bodies of people that you had lived side by side. And to say this about God would be an altogether different thing, wouldn't it? There's only one possible way that you could do that, as far as I can tell. And that would be to know that God identifies, that God takes His place among people, and that He identifies with His people and their suffering, and that it grieves Him too. In chapter 1 and verse 12, one of the more famous statements in Lamentations is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? And Jerusalem sits there like a lonely widow or a widow in grief beside the road. And a lot of the older writers would point out that you have to read that in view of a Christ who becomes flesh and dwells among us and experiences all of the suffering that we find people enduring as well. So our condition is horrible. It's the Lord's doing. It's because of our sin. But the Lord's still God. So, and this fits the whole message of all the prophets we've been talking about, and it makes sense of them. We want to return to the Lord. We want to change. We don't want to continue in the sin and the rebellion and the faithlessness that we've engaged in up till now. This book says this in eloquent ways. In chapter 3 and verse 19 and 25, but this I call to mind, and really you should read before verse 19 here. He talks about how his soul is so bereft of peace that he's forgotten what happiness is. His endurance has perished. His hope has perished. But then he calls this to mind, and he has hope, and it's about the song we've sung. And it comes to verse 25, and he says, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. Remember, you have to imagine sitting there and looking around and thinking, the Lord is good. He'll be found by those who... You have to be willing to admit, in order to say this, we haven't been seeking Him. The evidence is everywhere around you there. Either we haven't been seeking Him, or He's not good. There's where the faith choice has to be made, isn't it? In chapter 3 and verses 40 and 41, here is the crux of the response, and this is what we want to think of in view of the messages we've heard this summer. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Now, isn't that wise guidance? This goes beyond just blaming somebody for what the current condition was. This is the way toward hope, and this is. I brought with me a statement I've also found from someone years back at this very point in Lamentations. It's this statement. Suffering has done its work. The prodigal has come to himself and is ready to arise and go to his father. I think this statement here is evidence of that. You get to the next to the last verse in the book, chapter 5 and verse 21. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. That's something more than just somebody longing for the good old days. That is the appeal of somebody who can look at what's happened and understand why it's happened and make application of it to his own desires and intentions. Let's lift our hands and hearts to the God in heaven and ask him to restore us to himself. And he could only come to that conclusion because of the messages of the prophets, who one after another had appealed to the people to do this very thing before it was too late. Now, you and I have the benefit of not ever reading any prophet without knowing what Jesus did for us and why. You and I know when we read, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored," that he will. And he'll go to any length to do it, including the giving of his own son for us. And I think that's what every prophet would want for us to bear in mind. Lord, give us hearts to hear, and let each of us take to heart what the encouragement of this book is. Let's pray. Our Father, we are led to take a different look at what it means for us to think of how awesome a God you are. And we see on the stage of history and the experience of real people what your wrath is capable of, where faithlessness to covenant and inhumanity toward others and rebellion against your holiness exists. We also are made to think in a deeper way about what we mean when we speak and sing of your great love. Help us, Father, to understand your goodwill and your grace and your steadfast love against the background of your holiness and what you have been willing to do to try to redeem a people of your own. And Father, help us to be so deeply grateful for what's been offered to us freely at the cost of your own Son. And help us to take great joy in the privilege of being a part of your people and to know that you go on cleansing, and that when your goodness and when godly sorrow in our lives leads us toward repentance, that you're always the Father waiting to run to meet your children. We pray, Father, that when we hear of the work of great prophets like we've heard throughout this summer, that we may not ever allow ourselves just to take for granted the urgency and the appeals of these great servants of yours. Help us instead to think of what our relation to you really is. Thank you, Father, for the great gift of hope and for the mercies that we depend upon new each morning because of your faithfulness. Please be with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There might be someone present tonight who wanted today to become a child of God, to be obedient to the good news of Christ. If you're here wanting to make the good confession and to be baptized in the Lord, we'd take joy in helping if you'll let us know of that desire while we stand and sing this song together.